Good morning. Please turn with me in the written word of God to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. And I will confess that I am chomping at the bit to preach the word of God to you this morning. Such a wonderful, wonderful text of scripture that we have to examine together as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're in Luke 24. Our focus is going to be verses 13 through 35. But in order to give us the historical context, let's begin our reading in verse 1. So hear the word of the Lord together. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, and I ask you boldly that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in such a way that you would magnify and exalt your risen Son. Father, your word tells us that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. And we know that we have the request we have asked for. We know it is your will, your express will, that your Son should receive much glory. So, Father, help us to decrease. We pray that your Son will increase. and that you would exalt him so high that those of us who know you would be comforted and encouraged and caused to love you more than ever before. And for those who are outside of Christ, to be convicted of their sins, to be overwhelmed by your love, and to believe on Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God exists, and he can be known. God exists, and he can be known. Those two statements are the foundation of all true religion. God exists is a matter of faith. God can be known is a matter of experience for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've already guessed none of what I just said is original with me. But that is the foundation upon which all true religion is based. It is the foundation of the Christian faith. But I want to be very clear that the God that we speak of who exists is not just any God. You do not get to pick and choose which God you want to serve. You don't get to manipulate his attributes and to shape him into something that you like so that you can, so that he can cater to your every whim, so that he can indulge you in your every lust and affirm your every decision. No, God has revealed himself as he is. And in that revelation, our obligation morally is to worship him as he has revealed himself to be, to believe what he said about himself, to obey everything he said, to believe his every promise and his every word. We do not get to pick and choose. God's revealed himself in nature, and he's revealed himself in his written word, the 66 books of the Bible, and the written word reveals the living word, who is Jesus Christ himself. God's revealed himself in his only begotten Son. And the God who's revealed himself in the Bible is one true and living God. There are no other gods. All other gods are the inventions of men. But there is only one true and living God. Nevertheless, this one true and living God exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons yet sharing one and the same undivided essence. And this God created the heavens, the earth, the seas, all they contain. He's your creator. He's your provider. He's your sustainer. All those things are his. And because we have sinned against him, this God is a just God, and he must punish sinners. God is angry with sinners. God is a just judge, Psalm 7, verse 11 says, and God is angry with the wicked every day. It's not meanness that compels him to be angry. It's justice that compels him to be angry with sinners. But there is a way to be reconciled to God. There's a way to receive the forgiveness of sins. And that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And as you know, Jesus is both God and man. He's as much God as if he wasn't man, as much man as if he wasn't God. He's the only mediator, therefore, between God and men. And what I mean when I say he's the only mediator, I don't mean he's the best mediator. Don't mean he's the best savior. Or that he's the best of many inferior saviors, or maybe he's the quicker way to God as opposed to other shorter ways to God. No, what I'm saying is he's the only mediator. He's the only savior. There is no other savior but him. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only true religion, and all other religions are false. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He said in another place, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Those who came claiming to be saviors and messiahs before me, they were all lying to you. They're trying to steal my sheep from me. I alone am the savior. And Peter said in Acts 4, verse 12, there is not salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And the way to obtain salvation from your sins and the wrath to come is not through faith in Jesus plus being baptized. It's not through faith in Jesus and being obedient to the Ten Commandments. It's not through faith in Jesus plus your good intentions or your good works or your merits or anything else. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is only offered by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Anything else is another gospel, is another Savior, is not the God of the Bible. And they cannot bring salvation. Now, you've heard us say these things very many times. The question mark before us, though, is this. How do you and I know that everything I just said is true? Because for the atheist believes there is no God, or at least that's what he claims, and he insists that there's no God and says that religion's just the opiate of the masses. It's just a big delusion. The agnostic says, well, maybe there's a God, but good luck figuring out who he is, which God it is, because all religions are just man's best attempts to explain who God is, but we don't really know which God. Is it Buddha? Is it the God of the Bible? Is it the God of the Muslims? Who is it? We don't know. And I'm not going to believe on Jesus because I don't want to build my life upon a guess. That's what the agnostic says. In declaring that the Christian faith is the only true religion and all others are false, there's all kinds of answers and proofs we could give about the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. But I'm going to settle on just one simple truth. Something that happened just over 1,990 years ago, in April of 30 or 33 AD, somewhere in that period. Something so remarkable that for the last 2,000 years, most of God's people have, generally speaking, celebrated the Sabbath not on Saturday, but on Sunday, on the first day of the week, so that we celebrate this not just once a year, but 52 times a year, and indeed every single day of the year, all 365 in many ways. And you know what it is. How do we know that the Christian faith is real? There's one simple answer. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because he is risen, everything he said about himself, everything he said about God, everything he said about man and sin, all of it is absolutely 100% true. Because he is risen, it is true. What he says is true, and everything else is false. Because he obeyed his Father's will and humbled himself to the nth degree, more than any other man could humble himself, God the Father has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name. He's crowned him Lord. He's made him the superlative king over all kings, the superlative Lord over all lords. He's the head of the church. He is the heir of the nations. He has a kingdom that will never end, all because he humbled himself. And we know this because he's risen. How do we know he's risen? You know he's risen because he showed himself with many infallible proofs for 40 days after his resurrection to many witnesses that we heard read just earlier from 1 Corinthians 15. Even 500 witnesses at once saw him, and he made numerous appearances to his apostles. And then you know Jesus is risen because the Holy Spirit moved men to put these things into the Scriptures, and the infallible Word of God tells us he's risen. There's something else I want to tell you this morning. If you've thought I was crazy in the past, then you're going to know it for certain right now. There is a living witness to the resurrection of Christ who is still alive. And what's more, not only is he alive, he's here this morning. He's in this very room. Now, all the apostles, of course, have been dead for 1,900 years. Who is this living witness of which I am speaking? The living witness is none other than God the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures tell us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verse 32, the apostles say this, "We are his witnesses to these things," that is, to the resurrection of Jesus, "and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The Spirit of God is in this room right now, and he is a living eyewitness to the fact that Jesus is risen. So if you're a skeptic, if you're an unbeliever, the Spirit of God has the power to tear down every single doubt, every single bit of skepticism, every bit of unbelief, and it is our prayer that's exactly what he will do. Our plea for you is that you will be persuaded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and having been persuaded, you'll repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. And for those of you who already know the Lord, our prayer and desire is that he will stir up holy affections in you even greater, that you'll love him more than you've ever loved him before as you're reminded of this truth, Jesus Christ is risen. The text in front of us is one of my very favorite resurrection accounts. The other one is Mary Magdalene. I preached on that last year. But this one, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, is one of my very favorites of all time. And I'm going to preach it to you under two headings because this is the natural layout of the text itself. First of all, we see the risen Christ concealed, and secondly, the risen Christ revealed. First of all, the risen Christ concealed. Verse 13, we're told that two of Jesus' disciples were making the seven-mile journey from Jerusalem to a city called, a village called Emmaus. We don't know much about these two travelers, except that they were not the apostles. If you notice down in verse 18, one of them was named Cleopas. That's not one of the names of the apostles. In fact, we don't know the name of the second disciple who's walking with him. In fact, we're not even told the gender of the second disciple. It could have been a woman. It could have been Cleopas's wife, or it could have been another man who was his traveling companion. Maybe these two travelers were a part of the 70 that Jesus had sent out earlier in the book of Luke. But we don't know for certain. All we know is they knew Jesus. They had walked with Jesus, sat under his ministry. They were well acquainted with the apostles. And they knew the 11 apostles. Judas by this time had killed himself. But they knew them, and they lived in a home in the small city of Emmaus. We also know from verse 13 what day it was that they were making their journey. Verse 13 says they were traveling that same day. What day? Well, verse 1 tells us what the day was. Now, on the first day of the week. All the things described in verses 1 through 12, which is why I began by reading those verses, had already taken place by the time we get to verse 13. So it's middle afternoon to late afternoon on that first day of the week, that Sunday, the same day Jesus had risen from the dead. So what had happened thus far? Matthew tells us that while it was still dark, before the sun rose up, the Roman guard was guarding the tomb of Christ to make sure no one tampered with it. They put a waxen seal around the stone that blocked the tomb so that it was very obvious no one had tampered with it. And you remember what happened. An angel descended in their sight. He looked like lightning. He grabbed the stone. He breaks the seal, rolls the stone away, sits on the stone and stares at him. And the Bible says that these battle-hardened soldiers trembled and became as dead men. They fainted out of fright and out of terror. Well, then, shortly after that, the women come to the tomb as the sun is just beginning to rise, and they come and they find that the stone has been rolled away. And they walk down into the tomb, wondering what is going on, and the body of Jesus isn't there. And they're amazed and perplexed by that, and as they're looking on it, two angels suddenly appear standing at the head and foot of where Jesus had been laying, and tells them, "Why are you looking for the dead, or for the living among the dead? He's risen just as he said he would be." You remember the story. They ran out. They go back to the apostles and find them and tell them about everything. Peter runs and takes John with him, and they run to the tomb. They go down inside of it. They see the body is not there. There's no angels appearing to Peter and John. John believes he's risen, but Peter does not. He's skeptical, and they walk away. And you know the story after that. Mary Magdalene had come back with them, and she becomes the first one to see the risen Christ. She thinks he's a gardener at first and says, "Can you tell me where they've laid the body?" And then he says to her, "Mary." And suddenly she knows and recognizes who it is, and she says, "Rabboni." And apparently she throws her arms around him. She thought, "I've lost you. I thought I'd lost you forever, but you're alive, and I'm never going to let you go." And that's why Jesus has to say, "Don't cling to me. Don't cling to me, but go and tell the apostles what you've seen." But apparently the story about Mary seeing Jesus had not gotten to these two disciples yet on the road to Emmaus. So that's the context in which all this is taking place. So these two men or man and his wife, whatever it was, but Cleopas and his traveling companion, they had heard the reports about the empty tomb and the vision of angels seen by the women. And so it seems apparent that they haven't heard about Mary Magdalene seeing Jesus himself. And they're walking down the road, and they're dragging their feet, and they're very sad, very forlorn, very depressed. And as they're discussing these things, a mysterious stranger comes up behind them and joins them on their journey. Of course, we know, because we get to read to the end of the story, we know who it is. It's Jesus himself. But their eyes are somehow cloaked so that they can't see him. The Lord somehow keeps them from recognizing them. Verse 16 says, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. That's why I'm saying this is the risen Christ concealed. And they're incredibly sad that Jesus has died. They believe that the tomb is empty, but obviously they're assuming somebody has tampered with the tomb and they've stolen the body and hidden him somewhere. They do not believe he's risen. They haven't believed the word of the women. They haven't believed the word of the angels. More importantly, they hadn't believed Jesus' own words, because how many times did he tell them before his death, I'm going to be raised from the dead? So they're walking in forlorn unbelief. They're deeply sad, very deeply depressed. And I'm making a point about that because isn't it ironic that while they're mourning in their unbelief that Jesus is dead, Jesus is standing right beside them? They're in the presence of the risen Christ and they don't even know it. And it makes me wonder how often I am the same way. I don't feel the light of God's presence. I am forlorn and think, and I know that his promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and yet I'm convinced somehow he's abandoned me. You ever feel like that? And could it be that when we're feeling that way, he is right there with us, even though we are not aware of it? Del Ralph Davis gives emphasis to this. He says this, quote, as a reader, you know more than these two disciples do. As so often in biblical narrative, you have a reader's edge. You can see the irony in the whole scene, for you know how near their true comfort was. Jesus himself came near. Jesus was there in their despair and heard it all, though they did not realize it. Could it be that way with Christ's people quite often, that in the darkness we don't see how close our comfort is? I'm not proposing some flimsy optimism, but only saying that there may be times when faith is beaten down and almost smashed, when faith walks in darkness without any light, and Christ is drawn near, but you do not see him. Your darkness may be only an inch from the light. End of quote. Well, after listening to their conversation for a little while, the stranger speaks up and asks them a searching question. Verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And notice their response in verse 18. They're kind of incredulous. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Where have you been, mister? Everybody's talking about it. Didn't you hear about 3 days ago? There was this big trial and they were going to release Barabbas. And instead they said, crucify Jesus. There was this popular teacher who had drawn thousands after him, who had healed people. He had this great ministry. He preached with power and with authority, and he raised the dead, and he healed sickness and all this. Where have you been? And notice Jesus says to them, he goes, what things? Go ahead, tell me, please. Enlighten me here. So verse 19 to 24, they answer him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Besides all this, today's the third day since these things happened. Do you hear the unbelief in their response? We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the promised one. We thought he was a fulfillment of every expectation of the Old Testament. We thought he was going to redeem Israel from all her troubles, but he's dead. Obviously, we're going to have to wait for somebody else. Obviously, we misidentified who the Messiah was. And it seems to me if verses 19 to 21 were spoken by one of the two disciples, verse 22, the second one now chimes in. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. You hear this again? They said, they claimed this. They're kind of skeptical even that they saw an angel. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, that is Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. No one seen him himself. No one seen the body. The women claim they saw a vision of angels, but you know how women are. This seems to be the attitude here. Don't be insulted, women. I'm not saying that. That's what they're saying. And so they're dismissing all of it. But see, nobody's actually seen him. They've heard these stories, but they haven't seen him. We're disappointed. We're so forlorn and crestfallen because we hoped he was going to be the promised Savior. But obviously, since he's dead, he's not. Well, it's at this point that the stranger, whom the disciples thought was ignorant, begins to sharply rebuke them. Notice what he says in verse 25 and 26. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The fact that the Messiah suffered is not a proof he's not the Messiah. Rather, it's a confirmation. This is what you should have expected, because it's what the Old Testament foretold was going to happen, that he would be crucified, die, be buried, and raised from the dead. And would you not have loved to have been a fly buzzing around on the road to hear the words of verse 27? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Bear in mind that at this point in history, there was no New Testament. Not one single book of the New Testament had been written yet. That's going to be several years later. All they have is the 39 books of the Old Testament. And so he begins showing them, beginning with Moses, that is, beginning with Genesis, and moving all the way to Malachi, and saying, look, here is what it says about Jesus, or about the Messiah, dying upon the cross and being raised from the dead. If you skip ahead to the end of the chapter, to verses 44 and 45, this is the place where Jesus first appears to the apostles in the upper room that same evening. Cleopas and his companion were there. Verse 44 says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning what? Concerning me. Jesus is not saying here that he's found in every single verse of the Old Testament. What he is saying is Jesus is found in every single genre of the Old Testament. He's found in the law of Moses, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy. He is found in the prophets, and he's found in the wisdom literature and in the Psalms. When you read the prophets, when you read Moses, when you sing the Psalms, you're singing about and reading about me. That's what he's saying here. Brothers and sisters, mark it down. The Bible, from cover to cover, is a God-centered book. The Old Testament is a God-centered book, but let's go further than that. From cover to cover, beginning with Genesis and ending with Revelation, the entire Bible is a Christ-centered book. The Old Testament is a Christ-centered book. It magnifies Christ. That is, the theme of the Bible is the glory of the triune God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is giving them a glimpse of that. And it's interesting, when Jesus is talking to the apostles, look at verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The parallel text in John says, he breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What's it mean? What's it mean he gave them understanding? You see, just as these two travelers were blind to who Jesus was, even so, they were blind to seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And Jesus is pulling that away so that when they look at the scriptures, they go, look, it's about Jesus. Now, you understand, these are Jewish people who every Saturday at synagogue had been hearing Moses and the prophets read. They had sung the Psalms together their entire life. And now suddenly it comes crashing down upon them. Can you imagine being them and realizing that for all my life I've been hearing about Jesus, I've been singing about Jesus, and I didn't know it till now? Because he's opened their eyes to see what the Word of God says. Well, back then to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We're not told what specific text Jesus referenced, but I'm going to use a little sanctified imagination real quick like here, because it's not hard to figure out what some of the things he would have referenced probably were. Let me just touch upon some of them, and I hope this will be edifying to your soul. Remember the very first time that the Messiah was ever prophesied? It was Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God said in the presence of Adam and Eve, I will send the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There's the first promise of the Messiah. But what is the serpent going to do to him? It's going to wound his foot. So right there, from the very beginning, we have this foretelling that the Messiah is going to suffer. Or how about this? When you go to the book of Exodus, you know the story because you just celebrated Passover last week, for crying out loud, right? And so You know the story of what happened. When God poured out his wrath upon the firstborn in Egypt, how did he preserve his chosen people? They had to slay a spotless lamb, a male lamb, at twilight. And they had to take its blood and put it over the doorposts of the houses of the people of God. And God's wrath passed over them. Why do you think John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ is our Passover lamb." Or haven't you ever sung Psalm 22 in synagogue? Psalm 22 that begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it goes on to say, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Sounds like the mockery that was going on at the cross. Save yourself if you're the Messiah. Come down off the cross. Save yourself and us. And the very words Jesus himself spoke from the cross. And then he goes on to say, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Or surely you've read of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. There's the resurrection. He'll prolong his days, right? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or the angel Gabriel, Daniel chapter 9, who comes in answer to Daniel's prayer and says, God is about to bring in everlasting righteousness and make atonement for sin. Messiah shall be cut off. The Messiah shall be put to death, but not for himself. He's a substitute for someone else. One more. Haven't you ever read Zechariah? Where the Lord says, "They shall look upon me whom they pierced." These are just some of the texts that Jesus probably would have referenced. There are many, many more who could be added. We know from the rest of the story that Cleopas and his companions, their hearts began to glow. They began to be warm. They're going to say that in just a moment. They're hearing him speak, and they're like, there's authority when he speaks. There's unction from the Holy Spirit. There's power present when he speaks, as if this man knows what he's saying. In fact, it reminds me of somebody I've heard before, right? But they're not quite putting two and two together. But they're beginning to warm to these things. But there's something crucial I want you to get before we go to our next heading. Something I'm going to come back to at the end. And I'm indebted to Del Ralph Davis for the observation. At this point, Jesus was hidden from their eyes. They didn't know who he was, and they're in their darkness and unbelief, and they don't believe that he's risen. Do you realize Jesus right then could have unveiled himself and made himself clear to them and said, "This is me"? He didn't, though. What did he do? He took them back to the scriptures. He says, "Believe the written word of God." I want to come back to that in just a moment, but I want you to get this for now. What he's saying is, trust the Bible more than you trust your own senses. Trust the Bible and not your own experience. Dare to believe what the written word of God says. despite all the evidence to the contrary. He wants their faith rooted in the Word of God, not in an experience, as glorious as the experience is. So the very first thing we see is the risen Christ concealed. It won't take us long to talk about the next part, but it's glorious. And that is the risen Christ revealed. Verse 28, the three travelers finally arrive at the outskirts of the village town of Emmaus. The sun is beginning to go down. It's going to be dark soon. The mysterious stranger indicates that his intention was to keep on walking, to go on past the village and keep walking. But the sun's beginning to set. Traveling alone in the dark is a very dangerous thing. First of all, you can get lost in the darkness, but also that's the time thieves and robbers come out of the woodwork. It's not safe to be traveling, and so they do what we've been talking about in the past month. They show hospitality to this stranger. Remember, hospitality means kindness to strangers. They say, no, stay with us, eat supper with us, use our guest bed, lodge here, and then continue your journey in the morning. Boy, talk about entertaining angels unaware. They're going to entertain the Son of God unaware. So they bring him in, and they prepare bread. The stranger accepts their invitation, and they all three sit down at the dinner table. Now, let me ask you something. When you have somebody into your home, who does the serving? It's always the host and the hostess, right? You're the one serving the bread. But it's interesting here, we're not told how this worked out, but the stranger is the one who winds up doing the serving. And there's a reason for it. Bread is set down before them. And notice what happens. The stranger himself takes bread. And look at verse 30. Look at the language of it. He took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound familiar, like this had happened four evenings ago when Jesus was at the Passover? Now, we don't know for certain if Cleopas and his companion were there. They may have been, because there seemed to be more than just the apostles in the upper room. But whatever the case, surely they had heard the story of what happened as the apostles had recounted it in the days since. But literally, the scriptures say in Luke 22, verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let me put this a little more vividly. Does this look familiar? I am holding in my hands unleavened bread, the same that we use when we observe the Lord's Supper. Jesus takes this and he breaks it. And he reaches across the table to give it to the two men. Now, what I'm about to say next is admittedly speculation. But if it's speculation, I believe it's sanctified speculation. And I'm indebted to a man by the name of Cliff Bedell, who was my New Testament professor in Bible college, who suggested this. He's with the Lord now. But he suggested this. What does the broken bread symbolize? It symbolizes the broken body of Jesus Christ. And specifically, at the end of our text, what does the Bible say? How did they know about Jesus? He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Can you imagine being there? This mysterious stranger has said things that have warmed your heart and perplexed you. He's not so ignorant as we thought. And he's telling you all these things about Jesus being risen. And then he takes bread in his hands and he breaks it. And you're going, something about this really looks very familiar. And he extends it to you, the symbol of the broken body of Christ. And you reach down to receive the bread from him. And there is the print of a nail. There's a scar. And suddenly you go, and you look up, and he disappears. And you're sitting there holding the bread. Now, can you imagine how these two companions looked at each other then? It's the Lord! He's risen! It's him! He was here the whole time! It's an amazing thing. He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And what happens next is extremely instructive. Remember, they had compelled Jesus to stay with them. Why? It's getting dark. It's dangerous to travel. You're going to have to go 7 miles back to Jerusalem if you're going to go back that way, and it's going to be dangerous outside. But do you notice that when they realize Jesus is risen, everything changes? Look at verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. It's only 7 miles in the dark. No problem. But here's the point. It's instructive because suddenly they're full of self-forgetfulness. Suddenly they're saying, we can't wait till morning to tell anybody that Jesus is risen. We've got to run and tell them right now. Get a torch. We'll go. And they're willing to do that which is very inconvenient, walk 7 miles, and which can even be hazardous because it's in the dark, to go tell other people that Jesus is risen. Now, I say that to make a point. What effect does it have upon you that Jesus is risen? You know, I'm so often apathetic towards the lost. And my voice is so silent when it comes, my lips are silent when it comes to telling other people about Christ. Whereas we have in our hearts the greatest news that's ever been told to anyone. The news that Jesus died for sinners and has been raised from the dead and accepted by God the Father. And therefore, he is a living Savior who is able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. And yet, what excuse is there for my apathy? What excuse is there for yours? For these men, when they hear that Jesus is risen, when they know he's risen, they forget all about everything else because they're just dying to tell anybody who will listen. And they run to the apostles. Well, the traveling duo arrives in Jerusalem. And they find the upper room where the apostles and a number of others are gathered. And they enter into the room, and the apostles have some news of their own. They say, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." There was a time in the afternoon that Christ himself appeared to Simon Peter. We don't know anything about it except that it happened. It's only mentioned twice. It's mentioned here in Luke 24. It's also mentioned in the scriptures that Pastor Matt read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15. We know that he made an individual appearance to Simon Peter. But nonetheless, Cleopas and his fellow traveler tell the gathered crowd what had just happened to them. They recount how they met the stranger on the road, what he had said, and they tell them that he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, there's three applications I want to make, and I trust the Lord has already made applications beyond anything I could think or imagine. But there's three applications I want to make from the text. Number one, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only assurance anyone needs that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he's able and willing to receive sinners. Do you know that the Bible attributes the resurrection of Jesus to all three persons of the Godhead? Throughout the book of Acts, we say the apostles are constantly preaching, "You took Jesus with your lawless hands and crucified him, but God the Father raised him from the dead." So the first person of the Godhead raised Jesus. But then in Romans 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul talks about Jesus and says, "He's of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's a man. But he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit by the resurrection of the dead." The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So the Father raised the Son and the Spirit raised the Son. But there are three persons in the Godhead. Did you know that the Bible teaches that the Son raised the Son? John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it up again." That is, Jesus did not suffer in his deity because he's impassible. Jesus did not die in his deity because he's immortal. Jesus suffered in his humanity, and he died in his humanity, and his divine nature raised his human nature. The point is this: the triune God raised the Son from the dead. And his resurrection is the proof that he is both God and man, and that he was therefore not lying when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There is only one mediator between God and men, and it is Christ Jesus. Jesus alone is the narrow gate that leads to life. There's only one true religion, and all the rest are false. All other religions exist as a fruit of man's rebellion against God's revelation of himself. So the resurrection of Jesus is also the proof, it's all the proof you need that there's a day of judgment awaiting you in your future. In Acts 17, Paul said, "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." It is the assurance that there's a day of judgment coming. Listen to me. Every one of you in this room, doesn't matter if you're a boy, girl, man, woman, old, young, doesn't matter. You are headed for a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, Jesus himself will sit upon his great white throne, He will divide all the peoples of all the nations before him as a shepherd separates its sheep from its goats. He'll put those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in him on his right. And they'll put all those who have not, the majority of the world, on his left. And to those on his right, he'll say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And they will go off into eternal glory, that is, into heaven forever and ever. But those on his left, he will say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. The question I must ask you this morning is this. If you were to die before this day is over, or if Jesus were to suddenly appear in his second coming, which side of his judgment seat would you be on? You can fool me. It doesn't matter because I'm not going to be the one sitting on the throne. You cannot fool Jesus Christ. He knows everything. He knows whether or not you belong to him or not. But the good news this morning is because Jesus is risen, God the Father has accepted his sacrifice as a sufficient sacrifice in place of sinners, which means that the risen Christ is able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. He has made a sacrifice in the place of sinners that has satisfied the wrath of God, that has paid our debt in full. And if you will come to him, the Bible says, if you'll confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that what? God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. That is the only thing standing between you and an eternity in hell. So flee from your sins. Repent of your sins. Break off your lawlessness. And stop trusting in your own works and your own righteousness to save you because it will not do it. And put your faith in Jesus. Depend upon him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Rest in him by faith. And you will be saved. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Therefore turn and live. Secondly, faith is to be built upon the objective truth of God's word and not upon your experience. When Jesus met Cleopas and his traveling companion on the road to Emmaus, he could have just suddenly said, it's me, taken the blinders off their eyes and said, here I am, I'm risen. You're talking to the risen Christ. And they would have believed. But that is not what he chose to do. Instead, he took the time to painstakingly take them through the Old Testament scriptures and say, this is what the Bible says. It says the Messiah would suffer in the place of sinners, and it said he would rise from the dead. So why are you so full of unbelief? He wants them to be persuaded by God's word, not simply by their senses. You find something similar in the account of Thomas the Apostle. You know, Thomas was not present when Jesus appeared later that day in the upper room. And so you remember what happened. Christ appeared to the 10. Thomas, we're not told where he was, but he was not there. And so when they come and say, Jesus has appeared to us, he's alive. Do you remember Thomas's response? Unless I can put my finger into the prints of the nails in his hand, and if I cannot, and unless I can reach my hand into his side where the Roman spear jabbed him, I will not believe. By the way, he's not doubting Thomas. He's stubbornly unbelieving Thomas. I don't mean he wasn't converted, but he is refusing emphatically, I will not believe. It doesn't matter what you say to me. And you remember what happens? The poor man has to stay miserable for an entire week, wallowing in unbelief because Jesus doesn't appear to anybody again until the next Sunday. And this time, he makes an appearance, especially for Thomas, with the apostles, and Thomas is there, and he says to him, here's my hands, and here's my feet, here's my side, put your fingers in. If you want to, you remember the response. He doesn't seem to have to. He just worships him and says, my Lord and my God. But do you remember what Jesus said to him? Thomas, because you've seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's a greater blessing to believe because the word of God says so than it is because of something you experienced. Peter takes this even farther in his epistles. In 2 Peter 1:19, he talks about how he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, talking about wishing you had been somewhere, Wouldn't you have loved to have been Peter, James, and John and get to see Jesus unveiled, as it were, and he's glowing like the sun? And Peter says, yes, it was glorious. And we heard the Father say, you know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But you know what he says next? Chapter 1, verse 19 of 2 Peter, he says, we have the more sure prophetic word. As glorious as it was to see this vision of Christ's transfiguration, we've got something even better. And that is his written word. It's enough. Believe it. However skeptical you may be, read the scriptures, search the scriptures, ask the Lord to show himself to you. I dare you to, if you're a skeptic. Ask him to open your eyes to see it, because this Bible is sufficient to convince the lost of their need for Christ. It's also sufficient for you who are in Christ to trust him. So brothers and sisters, believe every promise and obey every precept. Build your life upon the scriptures. We have something better than being able to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, something better than being an eyewitness of the transfiguration. We have it recorded for us for all time and eternity in his written word. Build your faith, not upon your experiences, because experience does not determine truth. Build your faith upon the objective propositional truth given to us in the written word of God. I've got to say this before I move on to my final point. Some hymns are hideous. The Psalms are perfect. They're given by inspiration of God. And there's wonderful hymnody too, but there's also some hideous hymns. And you know one of the most hideous hymns I think has ever been written? It says this, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know he's living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. And then you say, well, isn't that true? Well, keep listening. The chorus goes, he lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. And then it gets to the climax. Here's the question. You ask me how I know he lives. You remember the answer? He lives within my heart. That's garbage. He does live in the hearts of believers. That's true. But that is not how you and I know he lives. We know he lives because the apostles were shown he lived by many infallible proofs. We know he lives because the Spirit inspired the Word of God that tells us that he lives. The better answer would be, you ask me how I know he lives, the Bible tells me so. In other words, you don't build your faith upon an experience, even personal experience. You build your faith upon the objective written Word of God. That's why we never sing that hymn here. We haven't sung it in 21 years, and we will sing it over my dead body, okay? Third and finally, Pastor Matt alluded to this morning. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that his people will be raised from the dead at his return. The heresy that was running through the Corinthian church was the belief that there was no such a thing as the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe that when Jesus comes the second time, he will raise all who have died, some to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of condemnation. They didn't believe even such a thing was possible. But then what Paul says is, if that's the case, the only way it can be true that there won't be a resurrection in the future is if there wasn't a resurrection in the past. If Jesus is not risen, then you're right. There won't be a resurrection in the future. But Jesus is risen, and therefore there will be a resurrection in the future. What that means is this, because Jesus is risen from the dead, we do have hope for tomorrow. I know we get weary and tired and footsore in this present age, but the resurrection of Jesus is a tangible reminder to us this age is not all that there is. There is an age to come. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and there's not going to be any sickness, and there's not going to be any death, and there's not going to be any disease, and there's not going to be hospitals or doctors or anything else, because Jesus is not going to die not only to redeem our souls, but also to redeem our bodies. And because of that, we're going to spend eternity together as the people of God forever and ever, worshiping our risen Christ. So the fact of his resurrection gives us a sure hope for tomorrow and for what is to come. Our future is bright because Christ is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for testifying to the fact that Jesus is risen. Help us never to forget it, Help us to believe it. And for those who are here who may be skeptical or unbelieving, Father, overthrow their unbelief by the power of your word and spirit so that they may embrace Jesus by faith and be saved. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.